We are beginning our monthly textual study of Paul's second letter to the young evangelist Timothy. Now, if memory serves me correctly, we have textually studied through the books of Ruth, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st Timothy, and therefore it's natural for us to go ahead and to transition into Paul's second letter to Timothy. Now, we're going to change things up a little bit how we've been doing this in the past. If I remember, most of our studies textually have been a chapter at a time. And invariably, when you take that large portion of a text and you try to confine that to 30 or 35 minutes to study, I give more time to certain passages and less time to others. And as we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And so that we can focus more so, more fully on all of the words of God and not just what may seem important to me. There may be something there in what I overlooked that you may need to hear. We're going to break this down into smaller bites of text. And so we're going to take it a series of verses at a time rather than just an entire chapter. Our goal isn't so much to just work through a book and say, well, we studied through the letter, second letter of Paul to Timothy, but rather is to spend time here to dwell on the Word of God and to gain from it what is beneficial. So we're going to break our study down, our textual study down, into smaller bites where we can dedicate an appropriate amount of time to all that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And so this morning what we're going to do is just lay the foundation for this letter. We're going to have somewhat of an introduction because there are some things that we need to know as we approach this letter before we dive into the text that is going to, I believe, help us more fully appreciate where Paul's writing from, the attitude that he has, and is going to help us understand some of the things that he says. Commentator John Stott writes about this letter, "Although it was an intensely personal communication to his young friend, Timothy, it was also, unconsciously, his last will and testament to the church." Bishop Hanley Mole said, "I confess it's difficult to read Paul's second letter to Timothy without finding something like mist gathering in my eyes." I can't imagine anyone who knows the Bible and who loves the Bible that doesn't have an appreciation for the Apostle Paul. His love for the Lord, his courage for the truth, his faith in Jesus, his tenacity for the gospel, and his sacrifice for the kingdom are, to our knowledge, unparalleled by anyone else who has ever lived since the establishment of the church, since the ushering in of the gospel age. And depending on if you believe Hebrews is one of the books of Paul, the writings of Paul, then he has written either 13 or 14 of the books, approximately half of the books, that fill our New Testament. So I don't know that aside from Jesus himself, there is any other contributor to the gospel, to the kingdom, greater than the Apostle Paul, at least to our knowledge. So what we're going to do is just begin by a glimpse of Timothy, the one to whom the letter was written, and then we're going to, in the larger portion of our sermon, consider the Apostle Paul and the things that he had to say. We find Timothy first mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So the events of Acts chapter 16 occurred during what's known as Paul's second missionary journey. Now, a missionary journey is simply the gospel that's being carried into a foreign country. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission of Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so several years previous to this, Paul and Barnabas traveled through the region of Galatia at the call of the Holy Spirit, establishing churches. And a few years later, as Paul enters into a second trip into the mission field, he passes back through the areas where he has established churches. And it's here in Lystra that he comes across a young disciple named Timothy. And at this point, upon realizing this, and there are some other factors at play, Paul decides he wants this young man to accompany him into the mission field. And so much of the second and third missionary journey, Paul is going to be there, and he's going to have Timothy alongside him. Paul's faith in Timothy says a lot about Timothy's character. Because if you understand Paul's life, what's happening here, he probably doesn't have a lot of faith in young men, especially in young preachers. Because on the first journey, he took with him a man named John Mark, who was also young. And we're told that John Mark left whenever things got hard, whenever things got difficult, as they were traveling around preaching in Galatia. John Mark left in the area of Pamphylia. And so Paul probably doesn't have a lot of confidence and faith in young men. However, he sees something special in Timothy because he pulls Timothy into the mission field with him and entrusts him with very significant duties. We see that Timothy is, on multiple occasions, used as an apostolic delegate. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "When we could endure it no longer," that is, he's wondering if Thessalonians' suffering is going to drive them away and cause them to forsake the faith. He says, "When we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And so, because Paul himself can't go, he sends one in his stead to check on the brethren there and to build them up and to encourage them and strengthen them so that they may remain firm. And that's not the only time Timothy is sent ahead of Paul. We see in the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, "For this reason," Paul says, "I have sent to you Timothy, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And so what's taking place in Corinth, these false teachers are rising up, and they're insulting Paul, and they're trying to essentially usurp his position of authority and influence at the church in Corinth. Paul can't make the trip himself, so he says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you, so that he might remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus." And so Timothy, on multiple occasions, is sent as a trusted apostolic delegate. He is referred to as Paul's son in the faith. And you can only imagine how, for a man like Paul, who dedicated his life to the gospel, he never took a wife, to our knowledge, he never had any children, how dear this relationship must have been with Timothy. How, yes, Timothy was a co-worker, and yes, Timothy was a fellow heir in the kingdom, but more than that, their relationship went beyond that. You see, whenever Paul is cast into prison, and he is there awaiting trial as he to stand before Caesar, you know who's with him? It's Timothy. He writes to the Ephesians and to the Philippians, or rather to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon. They all begin the same way. Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. So he was not only Paul's fellow worker in the Lord, he was more. He was the son that Paul never had. Now from our study in 1 Timothy, you'll remember that Timothy has been left by Paul in the city of Ephesus to work at the church in Ephesus. So he's been given this ministry by the Holy Spirit. However, there are some things that we might conclude that would impede and would hinder Timothy's ministry. Well, let me just suggest a few of those things to you. One, Timothy's a young man, and you can imagine how that might hinder a ministry that's been given to him. He's a relatively young man. On multiple occasions, Paul tells him in the first letter, don't let anyone look down on you because you're a young man. Don't let anyone look down on you for your youth. And in his second letter, he warns Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And it's been estimated that Timothy at this point in time is probably about 35 years old. And while it may not appear to some of us that Timothy is a young preacher, to you and me who are south on 35 does appear in some ways to be a little bit older. But back in that day and time, you really didn't come of age until you hit 40. 40 was the coming of age, and up until the age of 40, you were referred to by the population as a youth, as inexperienced. And so Paul tells him, don't let anyone look down on you just because you're young. And it seems that there were some teachers who were there at Ephesus that were trying to undermine Timothy's work and hinder his ministry because he was a young man. Secondly, he seems to have been prone to illness, some sort of health problem, because Paul writes to him in the first letter and encourages him, don't just drink water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Now, we often emphasize this is an example of the medicinal use of alcohol when everyone's ill. Okay, you can walk away with that positive conclusion. But the purpose in which Paul says that to Timothy is, I know you're frequently infirm. I know you struggle with health issues. Don't feel like this is going to interfere with your influence. if you take it medicinally in moderation, take a little wine for your stomach, take a little wine to help you through whatever health problems you may be dealing with. And if you can understand, I'm sure everyone, how a health problem and a ministry, a work that someone has been given by the Lord, health problems would impede on that and make that more difficult. And so it seems like Timothy battled some sort of health problems. We know nothing about it other than that. And Paul's encouragement for him to do what he can to take care of his health so that it not interfere with his ministry any more than it must. And then lastly, it's believed by some, and I'm not convinced of this, but most of the commentators seem to be, so I offer it to you and encourage you to study out and make your own decision on what that may be. But some have believed that Timothy struggled with an introverted personality, that he was timid in a certain degree. And you can imagine how being timid or being introverted might hinder one who is in a position where they are in a position of leadership within a church. And like I say, I'm not completely convinced of this, but there are multiple occasions throughout his letters in which Paul encourages Timothy. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but he's given us a spirit of boldness. He's given us a spirit of courage. And in the letter to the Corinthians, he writes ahead to the Corinthians and says, Timothy's coming. Make sure that you're really, really, really nice to him so that he has no reason to be afraid. And so this has led some scholars to believe that Timothy may have had something of a timid personality that might have made his work in ministry a little more difficult. However, what we do know is that whatever hindrances stood before him, Timothy rose up over all of them and was successful in the work that God had given to him, because Paul's trust in him was quite well founded because of what he had done and what he had demonstrated for Paul. So let's turn our attention now to that of the life of Paul, at least the last 5 years of Paul's life. We're going to recap just very quickly. In chapter 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, you've got Paul as he travels through the region of Galatia on that first missionary journey, and he's carrying the gospel to the region of Galatia. And we have, of course, the book of Galatians that was written to those Christians where he established churches in that region. His second missionary journey is recorded in Acts 16 through 18, where he travels through the province of Macedonia and establishes churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And his third missionary journey was largely dedicated to the city of Ephesus, where he spends more time than anywhere else, 3 years laboring with them in the gospel. Now, as Paul is making his way back, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem so that he can celebrate the Pentecost festival. At this point in time, as his third missionary journey is beginning to conclude, the Holy Spirit begins to send signs to him and a message to him. In fact, as Paul is there in Caesarea and he's at the house of Philip the evangelist, there's a prophet Agabus who comes up from Judea, and he sends a very clear message to Paul through the Holy Spirit. He takes Paul's belt, he travels up there, and he takes Paul's belt, and he binds his hands, and he binds his feet, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, chains await you as you go to Jerusalem, as you arrive to Jerusalem. And so Paul is anticipating some sort of imprisonment when he comes to the city of Jerusalem, where he's trying to make it. However, he doesn't let this impede his journey. He doesn't let this redirect him. Rather, he says, I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus. And so on to Jerusalem he travels. When he finally arrives, he has with him one of the converts from Ephesus, a man named Trophimus. Paul enters the temple, and some Jews that see him believe mistakenly that Paul took Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, into the temple, thus profaning it. So they drag Paul out, and they begin, proceed to beat on Paul. Finally, a Roman centurion interrupts all of this and takes Paul to a private place and offers him protection. Long story short, the Jews try to kill Paul for what they believe that he's done, that he didn't do. And Paul ends up, after spending 2 years in Caesarea, having to appeal to Caesar. And this is the right of any Roman citizen, which Paul had purchased a Roman citizenship. But it's the right of any Roman citizen to be able to appeal to Caesar and have their decision heard. So after a lot of hardship and a lot of difficulty, Paul eventually makes it to the city of Rome. Go with me to Acts chapter 28 real quick. Acts 28, because as we conclude, it's here that we see the Apostle Paul in his first imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment. After they finally arrive at Rome, after all of the journeys have been concluded, Acts 28, look at verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed, and this is Luke writing, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, jump down to verses 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So this is Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Take note of the circumstances. He's living comfortably in a rented house. People were allowed to come to him and hear the gospel, and he can preach the gospel right under the noses of Caesar's guard. And it's in this first Roman imprisonment that Paul writes 4 letters. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, prison during those days was different than prison today. We think of prison as a place where a person serves out a sentence. They commit a crime and they're sent to prison for X number of years for the crime after the time is up, they're released and allowed back into society. Wasn't the case of prison back then. Prison was not a punishment. Prison was a place where you awaited either trial or an execution. And so Paul's sent here, and he's imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. All the while, he's not being imprisoned for a crime. He's waiting to stand trial before Caesar. Now, one of 3 things can happen. The accusers can come and make their case against Paul in that time period and stand before Caesar, make their case against Paul, and Caesar can listen to the case and say, okay, he's guilty. He's going to die. He can listen to the case and he says, no, he's not guilty. There's not sufficient evidence for death penalty. He's to be set free. Or in this time period, if the accusers never show up, then what can happen is he can simply be released because the charges were never formally brought against him. Now, when you read in his prison epistles, what you find out is that Paul is anticipating release. And let's just read one of those in Philippians chapter 1. Turn to Philippians 1, one of the letters where Paul is writing from prison. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 18 and 19. What then, Philippians 1, 18 and 19, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so you read a little further in Philippians 1. Paul is anticipating that he's going to be released. It's very favorable looking for him. You go to Philemon, which was also one of the letters he wrote in prison. He tells Philemon, prepare a guest room because I think I'm going to get out soon, and I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you. And so it's very conclusive. All of the evidence points toward Paul being released from prison, either because his accusers never showed up or because they did, and Caesar rendered the judgment not guilty because the evidence wasn't sufficient to put him to death. And it's to no one's surprise, I'm sure, that after being released, what Paul immediately does is he gets back in the saddle and he begins traveling and he begins preaching the gospel. And there's the timeline for that first Roman imprisonment. Now, we've got this in between period of time, probably 4 to 5 years, where we don't know what happens in the life of Paul. You know, what we know about Paul is largely recorded for us in the book of Acts, where Luke is traveling with him, or he has gone and taken account of Paul's journeys and Paul's preaching, and he compiles all of that down, and he tells us this is where Paul's going, this is what happened, this is where churches were established, so forth and so on. But remember, Acts 28 comes to an end. The book of Acts ends with Paul waiting to be stand trial before Caesar. And so he's released, and there's this 5-year period of time where we have no idea what's going on in Paul's life. At least we're not told specifically. And what we're forced to do at this point in time is to draw a few incidental details from 3 letters that he wrote. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. After he was released, and the reason I say those were written after his first imprisonment is because the details in them simply can't be squared away with the book of Acts. There's no record of him going and doing any of the details that are mentioned there in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Excuse me. And so we can put together a rough itinerary of exactly where Paul, or some of the places Paul went, and some of the things that Paul did during that imprisonment. One of the places that he went to was to the island of Crete. And okay, he would have been imprisoned there in Rome. And I'm not going to try to arrange this chronologically. I'm simply going to say at some point in time in between his 2 prison sentences, he traveled to these places. It would make sense for him, though, just to go straight down to the island of Crete. Now, we know he went to Crete because Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 says he left Titus in Crete so that Titus can continue the work and appoint elders in all of the cities. So this doesn't reconcile, no mention of Paul traveling to Crete in the book of Acts. And so we would conclude from this that sometime after his release, Paul traveled to the island of Crete and that he preached there. He also traveled to Ephesus, is quite likely, because remember, he drops Timothy off there before he departs to Macedonia. So he's at the church in Ephesus, and he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus, and he probably travels on to Philippi. You read the letter to the Philippians. Paul says, I am anticipating getting out, and if I do, I'm going to try to come and see you. Pair that with what we know from 1 Timothy 1, where he says, I had to depart for Macedonia. That's why he left Timothy. It's reasonable to conclude that he visited the church at Philippi. And we can conclude he also visited Colossae, Corinth, and other places as well, just from the incidental details of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, hang with me. We're almost done with the geography. In Nicopolis, you have is the far west coast of the area of Acacia. Paul says in, I believe, Titus 3:12, that he was going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Now, it was Paul's lifelong dream to travel to Spain. He always wanted to go to Spain. As he writes to the Romans, he says, I'm trying to make my way over to Spain, and if I make my way to Spain, then I'm going to stop and I'm going to visit you on the way. So it was Paul's desire to go to Spain. There's no record if he ever made it that far west. However, if he did, it would have been the spring after he wintered at Nicopolis, because you can see there Nicopolis would be just in that general region, the western portion of Corinth, and he would have traveled west up to Italy and through Rome and possibly to Spain. There's no record. There's nothing inspired that indicates Paul ever made it this far west. However, Clement wrote in 95 A.D., made the statement that Paul traveled as far west as one could go. And some have believed maybe he even took the gospel up into Great Britain. That's undeterminable. But Spain was considered in that day and time as far west as one can go. And so Clement, who was a bishop in Rome, was under the impression that Paul carried the gospel all the way into Spain. And if he did, it was in this period of time after he wintered at Nicopolis. One last place where that's worth mentioning where Paul traveled after his first release from prison is Troas. Troas is a city that's mentioned in Acts 20, you'll remember, where Paul preaches that epic sermon in the middle of the night, and the young man listening falls asleep in a window and breaks his neck, and Paul revives him, and they go up and leave. Well, Paul was at Troas when that happened. However, there seems to be another significant event that took place in the city of Troas. It's quite possible that it's at Troas that Paul was arrested the second time and taken into Roman custody. Because in his second letter to Timothy, as he is imprisoned, he writes, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchment. Now, we don't know why, but for some reason, there's something that happened in Troas where Paul had to leave all of his stuff behind. He leaves his cloak, he leaves his books, his parchments, and all of that. And he writes to Timothy and he says, hey, bring some of that stuff to me. We don't know what it was, but it's reasonable to conclude that it's in Troas where he was arrested the second time. And he's once again taken in place in a Roman prison. But things have changed. This is believed to be about 67 AD, in which Paul is arrested the second time and imprisoned again. In 64 AD, there was a turning point for Christians, especially the Christians in Rome, what's known as the Great Fire of Rome. Many believe what had happened is much of Rome's caught on fire, and 10 of its 14 districts burned to the ground. And it's believed by some that Nero had started the fire. In actuality, it was probably an accident that started in one of the oil houses or something of that effect. But it was rumors began to spread that Nero was the one that started the fire. And so Nero is looking for a scapegoat, and who better to blame than Christians? Christians were perceived by the Romans as weird. They were abused. They were mislabeled, much as they are today. They were called atheists because unlike the Romans who worshipped a panoply, or not a panoply, just an entire pantheon is the word I was looking for, and a pantheon of gods, they were loyal to Jesus Christ. And so they were considered atheists, not worshiping any god. They were viewed as cannibalistic because the taking of the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, was taken by uninformed people and skewed. So it was believed that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a demonstration of cannibalism. And this is the Roman perception of them. They were viewed as incestuous because of the familial terms, brother and sister, and the brotherly love that existed among the church. So because of this, you've got this group of people who are highly suspicious, highly disliked. And so what Nero does is he takes and shifts the blame off of himself and the speculation off of himself and pins it on Christians. Thus he begins his persecution, one, because he hates them, but also to remove the blame from them. And so at this point in time, it's illegal. 67 AD, it's illegal to be a Christian. You were hated, you were distrusted, and because Paul was a leading figure within the church, within Christianity, it's no surprise that he was then taken and arrested. But he's not put in some rented house where he can have people come and go as pleased. That's not the case at all. Once again, he's in prison in Rome. Go with me to 2 Timothy 1. And your heart is going to hurt when you read this letter, as you understand the things that the Apostle Paul went through. He's not in this comfortable place where he can have people come and go and he can preach the gospel freely, because that's outlawed now. He was believed to have been kept in what's called the Mamertine prison. Now, this is one of the oldest prisons in Rome. And if you look at that and say, it looks like a church, well, you'd be right. In, I believe, the 16th century, there was a group of people who bought it and built a church on it because they believed that it was the place where the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome. However, it isn't until you enter into the prison itself that you can begin to imagine the horrors that were seen within these walls. And so, as you can see, the accommodations of the Apostle Paul were much different than they previously were. Prisoners were sent down, and this is the Mamertine prison. They were sent down through this hole in the ground, and there were two floors that were built on one another, and you can see there how they were lowered into the floor. Not the accommodations that he had the first time around. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me, and he found me." And so everybody knew where Paul was at the end of Acts. He's there. He's in this house. People come and go freely. But they got Paul locked down now in a dungeon, and he's hard to find. And this man comes, one of these Christians comes and searches for him. By the way, hold on to this detail, because Paul is going to find himself forsaken in this book. And if you wonder, why is everyone deserting? Why is everyone leaving Paul? Well, this is why. Because this is what happens to Christians. And just as the affiliation with Jesus caused the apostles to be afraid, thus the affiliation with Paul caused many of the disciples to be afraid, some even forsaking the faith, as we're going to read about. So imprisoned here in the Mamertine, he's kept out of sight, he's locked down, he's in chains, as he writes to Timothy. And as you can imagine, Paul's time here was quite miserable. He'd been forsaken by his fellow workers. He'd been left, and the only person that was with him was Luke. And Luke, as you can imagine, as a physician, would have been able to care for Paul as he's aging at this point in time in his life, dealing with health problems and the dank, dark, damp conditions of prison life. Having Luke there with him would be an immeasurable comfort. And he's cold. You know, that little detail in 2 Timothy 4, "Bring my cloak." Paul doesn't want to spend the winter facing the elements. And so it may just seem like an incidental to us, but the man is going to be there locked in prison, and he's cold. He says, "Hey, bring my cloak so I don't have to pass the winter freezing to death." And his preliminary hearing had gone poorly. Look in chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." And so this is probably a reference to the initial trial where he stood before Caesar and it was determined the verdict for him. Remember, prison isn't a place where he serves out a sentence, Prison is a place where he awaits trial and then judgment. And so he says, at my first defense, when I stood and it was determined what was going to be done with me, everybody left because they knew things were going to go south. And death is, as we know, looming overhead. However, he does anticipate deliverance. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Well, I hope you can understand just a little more of the context now as we delve into this letter here in the upcoming months. And as we read these things, where Paul was at, what he was enduring, what he must have felt, and Timothy as well, who was there with him, who was a son to Paul. And so you can appreciate maybe just where this is coming from. And it helps a lot of the things, a lot of the encouragements that he writes to Timothy when he says, don't be afraid of me and my chains. Don't be afraid to be associated with me. Don't be afraid to be affiliated with me, because it's for the gospel that I'm here. It's for Jesus that I'm here. So don't be afraid and don't let any of those things deter you. So let me share you just three lessons in closing from this introduction. One, Satan is going to withstand the work that God has given you to do. Just as he did with Timothy. We don't know in what way he may have afflicted Timothy, but we know that his youth was used against him. We know that he dealt with some sort of recurring health problem. He may have had a personality that he had to work against. And by the way, there's an example, if that's the case, of someone stepping out of their comfort zone. You've got this timid introvert who's pushed into this position of influence and teaching within a church. And so Satan's going to withstand Timothy, and he's going to withstand us as well. I don't know what your ministry may be, but Satan's going to do everything that he can to undermine it, to block it, to hinder it, and to ultimately stop it. Don't let him do that. Secondly, I want us to appreciate the suffering and the faithfulness of those who have paved the way for our faith. Paul, Peter, Jesus. And this should embolden us to serve the Lord if ever there's a point in time in our life, in our history, where we have to withstand forces of evil from the outside. And then lastly, to know and to realize that whatever you have to suffer, it'll be worth it. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering comes in a lot of different forms. It may come through persecution for the faith. It may come with living in this world and dealing with the hardships and the loss and the sorrow of a world that is broken by sin. Suffering is suffering. And suffering forces a person to confront God and say, I'm going to stay with you, or I'm going to push you away. And so this letter and the things that Paul has written and what Paul has undergone is a reminder, whatever we have to suffer, whether it be the result of living in this world or whether it be the result of the gospel, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. So let's dismiss with a word of prayer.